First Corinthians 14 then, starting verse 1. Paul writes to them and says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So we've just been told at the end of chapter 13 that faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. We can have all the gifts and all their greatness, but if we do not have the love of God, we are entirely lacking in the greatest. Indeed, we amount to nothing. So we can even have all faith and fullness of hope, yet lacking love, we do not have the most important thing. If we had no gift, and we saw that everybody has something they've received from the Lord, but if we had no gift, but walked in the love of God as defined by the 13th chapter, we would be fully pleasing to God. Jesus did many mighty works and walked fully in God's love. We're told that John the Baptist did not do any mighty works, but he preached the gospel of the kingdom, which was prophesying, and he doubtless spoke and acted in God's love. In John 10:41, Jesus said, it says of Jesus, there were many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And it tells us many believed on Jesus as a result of this. He powerfully spoke the word of God. And Jesus said of John in Matthew 11:11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He didn't do any miracles. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Those who are in the church, you know, a different relationship, the bride of Christ. So gifts apart from love are like empty containers. Love apart from the gifts are fully pleasing to God. Love in conjunction with the gifts are containers full of the ministry of God's love. So he tells us, pursue love. This word for pursue is sometimes translated persecute, sometimes press or push forward. It has more benign meanings like follow after, but I like to think of it like one would be doggedly seeking to apprehend a fleeing suspect. There's a pressing on to catch love pursued. Here, metaphorically, it is to seek after eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire. So we want to go for that love. But then he says also, and desire spiritual gifts. It's not to be one or the other, but both and. And there is one gift that you should especially desire, the gift of prophecy. He said, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And we defined this gift and looked at some examples a couple of chapters back. We're not going to go through that again, but we'll go forward and we'll see more that's being said about the gift of prophecy here. Especially that you may prophesy. Why? In verse 2, we're told, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This first part of chapter 14, Paul is contrasting the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And these were two of the most popular gifts among the Corinthians, and they had all sorts of problems in exercising these gifts. So he says, especially you may prophesy. Prophecy he's holding up as greater than the gift of tongues. We'll see why he says that. He says here, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This is the consistent teaching concerning the gift of tongues. Each time its operation is spoken of, and we'll see numerous times in this chapter, it's the same, speaking to God, not to men. He speaks mysteries, it tells us. That is, others do not understand what he is saying. And indeed, he doesn't understand what he is saying. But what he is saying, he says to God. The content of the speaking is prayer, praise, thanksgiving, worship, etc. Anything you can say to God. We saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, these people responding to Peter and the other apostles speaking in tongues, they, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Some people think they were preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel. They were exalting, lifting up, praising God. In Acts 10:46, when Cornelius' household was baptized in the Spirit, Peter is recounting it, and he says, they heard them, No, this is going to happen. I think for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This was what was happening with this communication that was going on. It says in verse 3 then, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Well, this is the contrast between these two gifts. Tongues is speaking to God. Prophecy is speaking to men. Tongues is speaking in mysteries in a language that's not understood. Prophecy is being spoken in whatever the common language is. And it's being spoken to men in the group, well, men and women. In contrast to tongues, prophecy is speaking to men. So with the gift of prophecy, the Spirit moves a person with a message from God to a group or an individual. And we're not talking about fortune telling. It's not, you know, this gift is not given to, you know, tell you you're going to meet a dark, tall stranger, something like that. You know? It's not like the counterfeit spiritism of the world. You might meet a tall, dark stranger. Maybe that's Jesus. I don't know. But it may be the foretelling of a word from God, that is a scripture that hits the place of need, or in rarer cases, foretelling something in the future. That's rare. That happens, but it's relatively rare. But the content of the message is for the purposes of edification, exhortation, or comfort. That's not very sensational stuff, but very needful stuff. It's hitting a place of need. And this is not merely good preaching. There's another Greek word that's used for preaching, and prophecy is different than that. But preaching should involve prophesying. There should be words from God coming forth that minister to people. These three things, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edification is to build up. And it's used literally of building an edifice. When they were building a building, they would use this word. And so Paul uses this word and says, you know, we should build one another up in the Lord. It was used of construction projects. But metaphorically, as here, it is edifying, edification. It's the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. And we can see some examples. You know, I found some examples for each one of these, but there's overlap. I mean, the Lord doesn't, you know, pull something out and say, okay, this is just reification. I'm going to keep it separate. You know, it's not going to accomplish anything else. But these things are mostly edification. Philippians chapter 1, 3 through 7, where Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me, with me of grace. So he's building them up, he's edifying them through his communication to them. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, Paul writes and says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Prophecy is always going to involve edification and not tearing down, not destruction. And, you know, many times you'll hear somebody speak a word from God that actually is more tearing down. That's not the gift of prophecy. That's somebody's own thoughts coming forth. So there's a contrast between the message of edification, building up, and this destruction or tearing down. Notice that even in the Corinthian letters, Paul seeks always to build up the believers, even with their many problems. He does not speak in a way that would tear them down. The Lord feeds his sheep. He does not beat his sheep. He corrects, but he does so lovingly and gently. He does not condemn. Those who are in Christ Jesus have escaped condemnation. Condemnation is for those who reject, forsake, or deny the gospel. Edification. It's also for exhortation. The Greek word here is paraklesis. I mention that because we know paraklesis, which is a term used for the Holy Spirit. So this is related to that. It's a calling near, a summons, especially for help. supplication, and entreaty, which may be a call to action, a request, or a petition, an admonition, which is gentle reproof. It's not tearing down, it's not condemning, but it's bringing correction to a situation. Cautionary advice or a warning, all these things are exhortation. Encouragement is included. There can be persuasive discourse in exhortation. And this also can contain the basis for comfort, which is the third thing we see that prophecy is useful for. Statements of command are exhortative, such as when Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." We're being exhorted to do that. Several examples, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So they're being exhorted to take action in a certain way. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting." Here we're being exhorted to exhort one another. "But exhorting each other, one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Exhorted to exhort. In Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, we're told, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. All these are examples of exhortation. That the gift of prophecy will include exhortation. And then comfort. And comfort is any address, whether made for the purpose of persuading or of arousing and stimulating or of calming and consoling. Consolation. Comfort. This word includes the idea of strengthening. If we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 5, probably the classic passage, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So offering this comfort, the gift of prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul writes to them and says, "We're bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." This comfort that is offered because we have trouble in this world. We need comfort and strength in our afflictions and our sufferings, and the word of God spoken at an opportune time can and will provide that comfort and that strength. Of course, there are times when no words can suffice. Just being with someone in their suffering can be a powerful comfort. Then in verse 4, Paul says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." He says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." So some take this verse 4 as a critique, saying he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he shouldn't be doing that. But that's the purpose for which the gift of tongues is given. So So he's not being critical in that way. That's just the nature of the gift. I'm speaking to God. I don't know what I'm saying unless, you know, there's an interpretation given. And in doing that, the Spirit is the one who is giving that utterance. And so I have this edification of myself because the Spirit will see the Spirit's interceding. He's praying through those times. He's praising God, and that edifies me. But, of course, the edification for me is not for me. It's so that I might be built up so that I can then minister to the body. So the gift of tongues is intended for the edification of the individual believer. Prophecy is given for the edification of other believers. Although the person prophesying may also be built up from the words that are spoken. There have been times when I've been seeking to speak with somebody and comfort them or exhort them different ways. And it's almost like standing by watching, you know, and what's being said. And the Lord has reminded me before, listen up. This is not just for the person you're speaking to. You know, this is for you also. So that person may be built up as well. Hearing from God a particular word for a particular time is very encouraging. This should be taking place as the word is taught or proclaimed in the assembly, as well as from others in the body who have the gift of prophecy. Note in verse 5, Paul says, he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Then he says, unless there is an interpretation of the language, so that all may understand and be edified. This is misunderstood in some circles to be saying that tongues and interpretation is equal in content to prophecy. In other words, the gift of tongues with interpretation is speaking to men, not to God. Or as some call it, a message in tongues. Well, tongues is a message, but it's speaking to God, it's not speaking to men. It somehow becomes the same as a prophecy. This is incorrect. God has a gift for prophesying, so he doesn't need to duplicate it with another gift that is given for another purpose. Chuck Smith would talk about this, and he had a large background in Pentecostalism and charismatic gifts and so forth. And in his understanding, the speaking to men could be genuine, it could be a prophecy, but it's not an interpretation of the tongue. So somebody feels inspired by the Spirit to speak in a tongue within a group of people, and waiting for the interpretation. Somebody else is encouraged by that stepping out in faith to then speak forth a prophecy. And so both can be genuine, but a lot of times you never get the interpretation of the tongues because everybody thinks, that must have been the interpretation. But no, it's just speaking to men. Tongues is always, always speaking to God. I mean, it's addressing God. Men may hear, men may listen. How then does tongues and interpretation equal prophecy rather than being lesser? The equality that's spoken of is not the content of the message, but the fact that the body receives edification in both instances. Interpretation of tongues tongues without interpretation means no edification for others. But with prophecy, you have edification because it's in common language. The speaking to God, now understood through the gift of interpretation, builds up the body, as does God speaking to them through the gift of prophecy. The one who prophesies is greater because he can be understood, and not for any other reason. One who is not understood does not build up others in their faith or in their walk with God. Paul discourages the use of the gift of tongues in the assembly. We'll see this very clearly. He doesn't discourage the use of tongues, but he does discourage the use of the gift in the assembly without interpretation. In fact, he will say, don't do it. Keep quiet. Use the gift all you want, but not out loud. That's what we're going to see later on in this chapter. We'll clearly see that he places limits and order upon the use of the gifts in the assembly, both tongues and prophecy. But he also clearly says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. There is a balance to be maintained. Paul says in this verse here, I wish you all spoke with tongues. What does that tell us? they didn't all speak in other tongues. Just as we saw at the end of chapter 12, he's saying, I wish you all spoke with tongues. That means some people in Corinth did not speak with tongues. And he didn't say, oh, you need to get baptized in the Spirit so you can speak with tongues, because that's what that's all about. He says, no. God gives, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he so desires to each person. Everybody doesn't get the same things. So he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you would prophesy because of this issue of understanding. David Guzik asks, why did Paul wish all spoke with tongues? No doubt because he knew the value of it in his own life. Paul was able, when in the Spirit he spoke mysteries, to unburden his soul before God in a way beyond human language and intellect. He could pray, praise, and intercede beyond his ability to understand and articulate. Now, verse 6, he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? If someone shows up and speaks to us in a language none of us understand, not even the gift of tongues, they just come in and speak a foreign language, how would we be benefited? The same as with the gift of tongues. If when Billy Graham or others went to a foreign land to preach the gospel to those of a different language, and if there was no translator available, how would the gospel be understood? Apart from a miracle, it would not. People are benefited by revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. There is no new revelation being given, despite what you may hear on TBN. Because people are on there sometimes and they give what they say is new revelation. But believers may receive an understanding or a revelation to them of the truth as the Word of God is presented. We have no new revelation, no new truth, but we can bring revelation or clarification, an unveiling of the truth that has been given to us in the Word. I'm sure there's still much to be revealed to me that I do not yet understand. But the written revelation of God's truth is complete. Giving knowledge of God in a language that can be understood, hearing a word from God for edification, exhortation, or comfort, receiving teaching from the Word in a common language, by all of these we may benefit, but not from tongues alone. It leaves us sitting in ignorance because we don't know what is being said. In verse 7, he says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? These things are for communication. Paul gives an illustration from everyday life. If music is all one note, where's the melody? Where's the tune? He's already compared speaking in tongues without love to a clanging cymbal or sounding brass, discordant notes. Can you name that tune? No way. And the trumpet to call troops to battle. Who will respond if the bugler is not clear? Was that a call to charge or retreat? I mean, disaster for the troops. Some are going back and some are going forward. Who will get ready to charge if the trumpeter goes freeform? Oh, I just really felt like I should, you know. The boogie-woogie bugle boy. Company B.
Company C.
C. I saw B. This guy may be playing a great jazz riff, but no one will understand the meaning. Now, God used trumpets many times to communicate with Israel. And even this morning, Psalm 96, 98, Psalm 98, you know, we praise him with the trumpet and the cornet. You know, those are sounds that we can use the trumpet for, but God used the trumpet to communicate his directions to Israel. In Joel 2, verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And so that trumpet blast was to get people's attention. Wake them up. Sound an alarm. It's important to know what the trumpet means when it's blown. The communication needs to be clearly understood. Over in Numbers chapter 10, God speaking to Moses, gives him some instruction in trumpeting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. And when they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So, hear two trumpets blowing, everybody goes. When they blow both of them, they'll gather. But if they blow only one, then the leaders of the heads of the divisions of Israel shall gather to you. Verse 4. But when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. So they had these different trumpet calls to get people, either the whole group or only the leaders together. Then they had an advance. That was a different sound. When you sound the advance the second time, verse 6, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. And they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. They didn't have any rogue trumpeters out there, you know. Well, let me see if I can, you know, call everybody together with my trumpet. You know, in sporting events, particularly in basketball, sometimes somebody in the, you know, a spectator in stands will get a hold of a whistle that sounds a lot like a referee's whistle. You know? That's a rogue whistle. It's communicating something that's invalid. It's not true. He says, these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So even in worship, they were blowing these trumpets. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Israel had different trumpet blasts signifying different things. If the blowing of the trumpet was not clear, no one would know what to do. Now we got trumpet blasts coming up in the future. One of those trumpets is the voice of Jesus calling us up to be with himself. It's going to be sound like a trumpet. We see them throughout the book of Revelation as they're blown and signify different things in carrying out of God's plan. In verse 9 he says, so likewise you, and like this uncertain sound, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Your thoughts may impact the ears of others, but will not make connection with any brains. Your thoughts will be lost in the air, floating away with the breeze, speaking to the wind. This must have been what it was like at the Tower of Babel. Confusion on every side when those languages were all mixed up. You were talking to somebody, and now you try to talk to them, and what's coming out of your mouth is clear to you, but they don't know what's being said. And you can imagine different people wandering around until they found a group that, you know, kind of spoke the same language. Well, in verse 10, Paul says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. And, you know, Paul, with his translation work, certainly none of those are without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. And King James says a barbarian. That's the word was barbar. And so anybody who didn't speak Greek to the Greeks was a barbarian. And in Egypt, anybody who didn't speak Egyptian, they were a barbarian. You know, they're just like, they don't really count because they don't understand the language that they're supposed to be understanding. Now, I don't know how they know for sure, but one source states that there are 7,117 languages in the world today. They do admit that number is constantly in flux because we're learning more about the world's languages every day. I'm sure there are probably still some areas where people have not been contacted who are probably speaking a language that others don't understand. So these languages are in flux, they're living and dynamic, they're spoken by communities whose lives are shaped by our rapidly changing world. There's a this is a fragile time. Roughly 40% of languages are now endangered, often with less than 1,000 speakers remaining. 40% of the languages that we know of, less than 1,000 people. Meanwhile, just 23 languages account for more than half the world's population. So those are languages really to be concentrated upon. But, you know, when we go to a tribe with less than 1,000 people, say, speaking this language, is it more efficient to teach them our language rather than try to learn their language and translate the Bible into theirs? That's a, you know, question that would have to be considered. But language is for communication. The origin of language is one of the greatest and seemingly insurmountable mysteries of the theory of evolution. Back when we were in Genesis, we spent one whole morning just talking about the origin of language and the endeavors of scientists to figure out, you know, how language arose, where it came from. It always has to, you know, for them, it has to start with the apes and the chimpanzees making the noises and that. But, you know, the more they study, the disconnect just gets wider and wider. Language arose early in history, actually at the beginning, we know from what the scriptures teach, and there's no gradual development that can be discerned anywhere. You know, they'll find some languages they think are really simple, but then when they start getting into it and learning about it, they're not simple at all. Like, you know, there are people who do the noises with their mouth, the clucking and things. Very complex language, you know. I've read that older languages are more complex in general than modern languages, although there appears to be plenty of disagreement about that. But it's the Bible that gives us the truth about language. Created in God's image, man is a communicating creature, able to think in and express abstract ideas. No other creature has this capability. Man had innate language skills from his creation. And when God spoke to him, he didn't have to say, "Oh, you're going to have to teach me what that means." You know, he understood it. No creature comes close to the thinking and communication skills of man. Verse 12 says, "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Here's the bottom line for the gifts. They are given to benefit the church, to build up the church. If they are not being used in a way that accomplishes this purpose of God toward his people, then they are being misused. If you have the gift of tongues, pray that you also receive the gift of interpretation. Paul will prohibit speaking in tongues in the assembly unless there's an interpreter present. So if you have a gift of tongues and a gift of interpretation of tongues, then you would know that an interpreter is present, and your gift could be used in the assembly for the edification of the church. Also, if you speak to God internally, you may give the interpretation without speaking out loud in tongues. You know, I've prayed to the Lord, and this is the interpretation he's given me, and I can just share that. Thus, others may receive the benefit of your prayer, praise, or giving of thanks. In verse 14, we see another indication of what tongues is for. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So if you have the gift of tongues and you're speaking in tongues, you're praying to the Lord, unless you have the gift of interpretation, you don't have any, your understanding is unfruitful. You don't know what it means. So you know it's the Spirit. He makes perfect prayers, so that's good. But once again, we see that the gift of tongues is speaking to God. In this instance, for prayer. This is a major purpose of the gift. We can see how this gift edifies the one who exercises it. If this gift of the Spirit is being used by the Spirit, then the prayers offered would be those that are needed by the person the most. I do not understand what I'm praying in my spirit, but it is just what is needed, and maybe something that I don't know that I need to pray for, or that I would be reluctant to pray for, because there might be a need in my life, such as discipline, that I'm not really, you know, I would rather not ask for that, Lord. But if I have the gift of tongues, I pray, I don't know that I'm asking. Oh, tricky. That Holy Spirit's so sneaky. Verse 15. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. So prayer, singing, which would be, you know, worshiping, praising God. You can do this in the Spirit. When we pray in tongues, we're praying with or in the Spirit. And tongues is not the only way to pray with or in the Spirit. In Jude chapter 1, verse 20, Jude writes and says, "You, beloved," he exhorts us, "you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." So he's exhorting us to pray in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." This is not, you know, this is praying in the Spirit, but this is not necessarily a gift of tongues. You can pray in the Spirit without the gift of tongues. As a matter of fact, with groanings cannot be uttered. He says, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Isn't that good? To know that it's a perfect prayer according to God's will that is being offered. So anytime we pray in accordance with God's will, anytime we're led by the Spirit to pray in a certain way, even if we are filled with such distress or emotion that we have no words, we are praying with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is faithful to intercede for us when we do not know how to pray as we ought. God understands all languages and all groanings and things that cannot be uttered. You may be in such a state that you cannot even utter a sound, not a peep. But he says here that the Spirit's intercession is according to the will of God. Perfect, perfect intercession. Any prayer according to the will of God, that is in Jesus' name, truly in his will, is a prayer in the Holy Spirit. It is not that I can only pray in the Holy Spirit if I'm praying in tongues. People who have the gift of tongues, I think, probably have a greater need for edification, self-edification, than people who may not. But praying in tongues is a surefire way of praying in the Holy Spirit. And the beauty of it is that the Holy Spirit only prays perfect prayers. There's no missing the target when praying in the Spirit. And one way is to pray in tongues, if you have that gift. It edifies me, builds me up in my spirit in the Lord, not for myself, but so that I can better serve God and the body. I don't want to discourage anyone from praying in a tongue or seeking the Lord for the gift of tongues, but I suspect that many times the Spirit is praying a perfect prayer for me that I would never pray for myself in my own language. He knows what I need, and many times I do not. And even when I know what I need, I may not have the courage or even the proper desire to pray for it. And so he intercedes for me. In verse 15, Paul speaks of praying and singing with the Spirit, prayer and praise, again speaking to God. And notice that Paul says, "I will pray in the Spirit. I will sing." Some gifts are at the disposal of the one who has the gift to exercise it as he wills. Some may be used only as God chooses and when God chooses. But Paul says he will pray and sing both with the Spirit and with his understanding. He's in control of when and where he speaks in tongues. And we'll see that later on he'll tell us the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They're in control of whether they speak or whether they don't. No one is forced to speak in tongues. This is what some people become concerned about. Oh, God's going to make me do this or make me do that. Acts chapter 2, it says he gave them utterance. He gave them the ability to speak. He didn't force them to speak or to prophesy in the same way. The person who has the gift is in control of the usage of the gift. In verse 16, he says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." So here's another instance. Speaking to God, blessing God, thanking God with the gift of tongues. And he says, you're doing a great job thanking the Lord, but this other guy can't say, "Oh, yeah, I agree with that," because he doesn't know what you're saying. Tongues are used to bless God or give thanks. Paul has no doubt of the benefit of the gift for this purpose, but someone listening cannot give the amen or the so be it or the yes, Lord, I agree, since they cannot know what you have thanked God for or why you are blessing, praising, and worshiping the Lord. Verse 18, Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. You think you're so hot? And wow, he's saying more than all of them together. Notice, however, that Paul did not write this in tongues. He's seeking to communicate clearly for their edification. And he, you know, he's saying, you know, you guys speak in tongues, that's great. You think I'm without that gift? No, I speak in tongues. And just before, when did Paul do this? You know, he spent a lot of time walking between cities and traveling to different places. In verse 19, he says, you know, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, as in the assembly, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in tongues. 10,000 was the largest Greek number. So if he's speaking in Greek, that's as high as he could go. Yeah. And 10,000 words with no profit to the hearers are five words that give edification. This was the contrast Paul was giving. 5 to 10,000. That's quite a ratio. Sometimes people cannot understand what I say in English, and they prefer that I speak only five words.
Yeah.
And they want to choose the words, which are usually, I will not speak anymore. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. He's saying grow up. Be babies, that's younger than children in matters of malice. Babies, you know, can get fussy, but it's usually some physical discomfort. They're not seeking to be malicious in what they're doing. Children can be malicious, you know, at certain age. Be mature when it comes to understanding spiritual truths. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That maliciousness must have no part in us. And then in verse 21, he says, In the law it's written, Men, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Unbelievers are not convicted or ministered to through the gift of tongues. Consider the day of Pentecost. They were mocking. They were not convicted of sin until Peter stood up and began speaking the gospel. When the word of God is given, conviction of sin occurs, and because the message is understood, repentance and salvation is a possible response. Now, these verses are difficult for many to understand, as they seem to be the opposite of the understanding expressed in the verses that follow. Some translations even assume that this became corrupted, not the original, but somewhere a scribe, you know, and so it became corrupted somehow, and they changed it to make it more compatible in their understanding with what follows. That's not a good idea. I think this is exactly what Paul intended, or the Spirit intended to be written, and it is just our understanding of what is being said that is defective. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. He has an ellipsis in here as he quotes that. Isaiah 28:11, he says, For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, yet they would not hear. Last part of verse 12, the ellipsis is, To whom he said, This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. So he's telling them, I'm going to speak to this people with foreign language, something they don't understand, with stammering lips and another tongue. There's few other places where the Lord says the same thing to them. Deuteronomy 28:49. This is in the passage of the curses. You know, you got the blessings and the curses in chapter 28. 28:49, it says, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." This is speaking of the judgment that was going to come upon Israel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. The Lord speaking to Ezekiel says, "Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee." He says, if I sent you to these people that don't know anything about me, and it's a hard language, and, you know, can't understand them, they would have listened. But the house of Israel, he says in verse 7, will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So the Lord is speaking to Israel in another language, he says in Isaiah 28, the language of the people who have come to conquer Judah. It's a sign of judgment. This sign, this tongue that's a sign to the unbelievers, is a sign of judgment. They would not hear him in their own language, in which he sent prophets to them, exhorting them to repent. Thus he sent them foreigners who would execute his judgment upon them. It's a sign to the unbeliever of the judgment of God. Unbeliever comes in, they hear people speaking in tongues, they're not getting the gospel. They're not hearing in their own language, so they can believe. He's given up speaking to them in a language that they can understand, because they won't respond to what he said to them. So when God speaks through the gift of prophecy, however, he is speaking in a language that the listeners can understand, and thus they may believe. You cannot believe a message that if you cannot understand it. If God is speaking to you in a language that you can't understand, albeit without an interpretation, then that is a sign, but it's a very bad sign. But if he speaks to you in your own language, that is an opportunity that you may believe. It's a sign that God is being gracious toward you and desires to reconcile you to himself. In verse 23 through 25, then, he says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" That's basically what they were thinking about on the day of Pentecost. You know, at least they're totally drunk, totally inebriated. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." It's the word of God being spoken in language that can be understood. So the consequences of these two gifts in the assembly, if everyone's speaking in tongues, now this is a standard practice in many congregations in our day. There'll be everybody just be speaking in tongues at the same time. That's not good. People come in and think you're crazy, deranged, or out of your mind. If they think you're crazy because you believe in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, that's something else. But if they think you're crazy because you're acting weird, you know, that's not a good thing. But if everyone prophesies, they come in and everybody's prophesying, and you know, he'll give instructions, or you're not to do that at the same time, but you're giving forth the word of God in the common language. God speaks to the heart of the unbeliever who has come in. The Holy Spirit uses the speaking of his word to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. As Jesus told us in John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the unbeliever, with the gift of prophecy, is confronted with his own need, and he has the opportunity to be saved. We'll stop with verse 25 and